Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Recently, I received a church bulletin which announced the local preacher's topics for the next 4 weeks. One Sunday, he was to discuss, "Give me a rule book religion." The next Sunday, his subject was to be focusing on the plan and not on the man. He announced his third sermon as, "We've got to do it all ourselves." The preacher gave a thumbnail sketch of this last topic. Could one of the reasons for our feelings of failure and fear be that we have overlooked the dynamic of the new covenant that makes it work when the old did not? When one reads such sermon topics as I have just mentioned, he is tempted to wonder what the preacher has in mind by planning such a series of sermons. Does he not realize that left-leaning theologians have used these and similar topics as the basis for their attacks against God's pattern for the church? Liberals and modernists have for years accused New Testament Christians of believing the Bible to be a rule book, not broad sweeping principles which have to be internalized and then acted upon. Enemies of the Lord's church have accused gospel preachers of focusing on the plan and not on the man. And now the preacher who wrote the bulletin article accuses his brethren of believing they have to do it all themselves. Where is the church or preacher which believes he and his listeners have to do it all themselves? I have been preaching the gospel for more than 52 years and have not to this day ever heard a preacher teach that kind of error. I have read books by men in the Calvinistic tradition who insisted that salvation was wholly of God. That, dear friends, is what salvation by grace alone means. God does it all, and man does nothing. The doctrine of grace alone is a serious error, but no more serious than the concept that man has to do it all. If man has to do it all, he is in dire circumstances. No man can save himself. Unaided by divine revelation, he would not know what sin was or what to do about his sin. He would be helplessly and hopelessly lost. Or to use the words of the Apostle Paul, he would be without Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 2:12. When the Bible requires certain acts of obedience from alien sinners and from children of God, does that mean they have to do it all themselves? The Scriptures teach very plainly the necessity of men's and women's believing in God, in Christ, and in the Bible as prerequisites for one's being saved. One of the most loved and most misused passages in all of Scripture is John 3:16 and 17, commonly called the golden text of the Bible. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." This beautiful and powerful passage teaches salvation by faith, but it does not teach salvation by faith alone, nor does any other passage. My question to you today is very simple. Who does the believing which John 3:16 and 17 makes a precondition of salvation? Does God believe for us? Oh, I know we could not believe, or for that matter, engage in any other activity except by the grace of God. But does that mean that God believes for us? God provides the means by which we believe, but He does not believe for us. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. Who gave us the Bible that we might believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, and other Bible writers were the human instruments through whom God has spoken to men. But the Bible came from the mind of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, or full grown, completely furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. God, in His infinite wisdom, decided long before the foundation of the world the plan by which men would be saved from their sins. Through His love and grace, He sent His Son into the world to make it possible for men to be saved. I either believe what God has said and done, or salvation from sin for me is not possible. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. Does anyone imagine he could believe without God's gracious provision for his eternal redemption? But is anyone so naive as to believe that God does the believing for us? He enables us to believe. But we choose either to accept Christ or to reject Him, even though we may give lip service to New Testament Christianity. We may not really believe the gospel. But if God does it all for us, we would not need to believe. Such teaching flies in the face of the simple teaching of Scripture. In both Testaments, there is great emphasis on repentance. God said to the Jews through the prophet Ezekiel, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your face from all your abomination." Ezekiel 14:6. Over and over, the preachers of the New Testament, including John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ, demanded repentance of those who were violating the laws of God. John the Baptist saw a number of Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. He said to them, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Matthew 3:7-9. The message Jesus preached was very similar to that of John. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4:17. Peter's preaching, as recorded in the book of Acts, leaves no doubt about the absolute necessity of repentance. On Pentecost, he said in the very first gospel sermon ever preached, "Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. He repeated the same basic message to the Jews on Solomon's porch, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Acts 3:19. Peter commanded Simon the sorcerer, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Acts 8:22. One of the best-known scriptures on repentance is found in Paul's great sermon on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. Paul told the Greek philosophers, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day, in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained, whereof He has given assurance unto all men, in that He has raised Him from the dead." Acts 17:30-31. After reading these scriptures from John the Baptist, from Jesus Christ, from the apostles Peter and Paul, I need to ask you about repentance. Who does the repenting? Do I repent? Or does God repent for me? If God does the repenting for me, why do the Bible writers always address those who need to repent? I am aware that the English word repent is used of God Almighty, but never in the same way it is used of sinful human beings. Only human beings need to repent of their sins and seek forgiveness from our gracious Heavenly Father. But can I repent of my sins without the grace and mercy of God Almighty? By my own strength, I am nothing and can do nothing. But I still have the duty of accepting God's grace and turning from the power of Satan unto God and from darkness to light. While it is I who must repent, I cannot do it without God's love and mercy. That, dear friends, is the way faithful gospel preachers have taught that truth since the day of Pentecost. It is inexcusably confusing for a preacher among churches of Christ to accuse us of teaching we've got to do it all ourselves. The Bible clearly teaches that we must confess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, both by our words and by our works. In the days when Jesus walked this earth, and ever since, pressures against men's and women's committing themselves to the Lord have been very great and have turned many people aside from following Him. Jesus knew the courage it would take for human beings to stand up for Him in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Yet He said to the people of His day, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father who is in heaven. And whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 10:32-33. The Apostle Paul also spoke of the necessity of confessing Christ before men and before God. Paul asked the Romans about what righteousness by faith means. "Thy word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is, the word of faith which we preach. "That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Romans 10:8-10. I understand who must make the good confession, but how are we able to make that confession? God has given us the one to confess and the power to confess Him. Without Him, we could do nothing. But it is still each individual who must make the good confession. That is not saying we've got to do it all ourselves, but it is saying that we must confess Christ. We cannot be saved without that confession. To imply or to teach otherwise is to fly in the face of plain biblical teaching. There is plenty of evidence that the Ethiopian eunuch confessed his faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. When Philip the evangelist had spoken to the Ethiopian about Christ, the eunuch asked, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" The preacher said to him, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Some manuscripts leave out the confession of Acts 8:37, even if that is in harmony with the original text. There had to be some sort of confession. Otherwise, Philip would not have baptized the eunuch. I remember hearing of a young woman who could not speak coming forward at the close of a service to be baptized. When she was asked if she believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, she simply turned to Acts 8:37 and pointed to the confession, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." But did the eunuch have to be baptized to be saved? That question has been the center of controversy in the religious world since the days of John Calvin and Martin Luther. But the answer is too plain for anyone to miss. The Great Commission, according to Mark, teaches very powerfully the truth of salvation. Jesus said to His disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who believes not shall be condemned." Mark 16:15-16. Will you briefly analyze what Jesus taught in that passage? Who is the person that will be saved? He who believes and is baptized. Does Jesus say, "He who believes shall be saved"? Our Calvinist friends say yes. Jesus said no. we must believe and be baptized to be saved. But what if one is not baptized? Will he be saved anyway? My friends, he is not saved if Jesus meant what he said. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost makes salvation contingent on baptism. The Jews asked the Apostle Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answered very succinctly and very plainly, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:37-38. According to the Apostle Peter's inspired answer to the Jewish question, if a man wants to have his sins remitted or forgiven, he must repent and he must be baptized. Baptism is not an option for anyone who wants to be saved. Neither does baptism follow by a week or a month or a year. Salvation comes when one believes the gospel, repents of his sins, confesses his faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son, and is baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. But if one has to be baptized to be saved from his alien sins, does that not make him guilty of trying to be saved by his own works? In the words of Calvinist preachers, is that not works righteousness? My friends, it is not works righteousness when we comply with the Lord's commands about being saved. If we devise our own plan of salvation, as many in the religious world have done, then that is works righteousness. Any attempt to be saved by a plan other than the one revealed in the Scriptures is a man-made plan and will not save. Saul of Tarsus, as you know full well, was a bitter enemy of the Lord's people until he met the Lord on the Damascus Road. The Lord instructed Saul to go to Damascus, where he would be told what he had to do to be saved. These are the Lord's exact words, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." Acts 9:6. The word "must" is from the Greek word "day" and means it is necessary or it is essential. It is the same word Jesus used in speaking to Nicodemus about being born again. Our Lord said, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." John 3:7. When the Lord issues a command, human beings have two options regarding that command. We can either accept what God says and do it, or we can reject it. Saul arose and was led by his companions into the city of Damascus. God sent the preacher, Ananias, to tell Saul what he had to do to be saved. The words of Ananias cannot be misunderstood. He said to Saul, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. What is there in this simple command that anyone should have difficulty understanding? The language is simple and in harmony with the Lord's other commands about becoming a child of God. When Saul was converted and became the Apostle Paul, how did he understand what had happened to him on the Damascus Road? Fortunately, there is no need to wonder how Paul preached baptism. "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Galatians 3:26-27. Paul included himself when he asked the Romans, "Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Romans 6:3-4. Now a question which I have asked before. Who submits to baptism? In the case of the people on Pentecost, it was not Peter and the other apostles. It was the Jews who wanted to know what to do to be saved. Who was the one who wanted to be baptized in Acts 8? Was it Philip the evangelist? it was the Ethiopian eunuch. The same applies to every other case of conversion in the book of Acts. The people to be baptized knew they did not have to do it all themselves, but they knew they had to obey the Lord in baptism. They could not do it all, but they could and did do what God required them to do. It's not too hard for anyone to understand. Christians are given many responsibilities in God's service. For example, they are instructed to worship our God in spirit and in truth. Because of time constraints, I shall not attempt to do an in-depth study of New Testament worship today. But let us take note of a few passages dealing with worship under the New Covenant. Paul commanded the Ephesian saints, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Ephesians 5:18-19. Similar requirements for Christian worship are also found in the Colossian letter. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him." Colossians 3:16-17. Some who have not studied the Bible carefully may find it hard to believe that giving of our means is an act of New Testament worship. But Paul unquestionably teaches that truth in his beautiful little letter to the church at Philippi. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again under my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, and I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Philippians 4:15-18. When we give into the Lord's treasury, we are offering worship to our God. The Hebrew writer says, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Hebrews 13:16. Incidentally, the word communicate, both in Philippians 4:15 and in Hebrews 13:16, is the Greek koinoneo, which means to have fellowship with. We have fellowship with gospel preachers and with the needy when we give generously of our means in worship to our Heavenly Father. If you were to sing, take the Lord's Supper, pray to God, give liberally of your financial resources, and read the Scriptures regularly, you could not earn salvation. So far as I have been able to determine, no gospel preacher has ever taught that. No member of the church with whom I am familiar believes he can do enough in this world to merit his redemption. We must do what God commands us to do. But when we have done our duty, we are still unprofitable servants. Luke 17:10. Obeying our Lord's commands is not optional with those who would please Him. We must do the will of God, but we do not believe we've got to do it all ourselves. Such a charge against the churches of Christ is unfounded, unreasonable, and unchristian. Christians are exhorted to keep their lives unspotted from the world. James 1:27. These words from Paul to the Ephesians are very sobering. Be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and has given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be named among you as becomes saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Ephesians 5:1-5, and 11. Who is responsible for our keeping ourselves from the sins of the flesh? Do we have the Lord's help in this very difficult responsibility? We are promised the Lord's help, but the duty to keep clean morally is yours and mine. If we fall into grievous sins, we can never blame our Heavenly Father, as we may be tempted to do. How do we know that? That is precisely what the Scriptures teach. Wherefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:12-13. I do not have to do it all by myself, but the Bible teaches that God's grace will not take care of me unless I obey His will. Paul wrote as follows to a young preacher, "For the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Titus 2:11-12. Paul told the same young preacher, "For this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and acceptable unto men." Titus 3:8. We do not have to do it all ourselves. But does that mean we do not have to do anything? We thank you for listening today, and may God richly bless you.